Good evening. Once again, it's good for us to have this time together. It's good to be able to open up the Word of God and to be able to study a portion of it. I hope, as I've said each night, that the things that we have to study together this evening are things that are encouraging. I appreciate the prayer that has been offered this evening, as well as other evenings, that we would be true to what the Word of God has to say. That's a wonderful thing for us to remember. I try hard to do that. If you see somewhere where I haven't, you'd be my friend to let me know so that I can get it right. I want to talk to you this evening about, and I've entitled the lesson, Religion, Rules, and Relationship. And there's a growing popularity of, I call it a new mentality, but it's really not a new mentality when it comes to serving God, that says that we need a relationship, not rules. And the reason I just said I started to say new, but it's not really new, is I can remember back when I was in high school that there was a friend of mine who said, you know, it's not about church. The best church that I can find is on the top of a mountain when I'm out hunting or when I'm out fishing. Or that was his idea. And he was saying basically this same thing. We don't need rules to serve God. What God worries about is just the relationship that we have with Him. And something that has come out not too long ago was this concept of saying we need to hate religion but love Jesus. I wonder, is that just platitudes and not substance? I call it bumper sticker religion that a lot of people have, you know, that they can just stick something on that says how much they love God on the back of their bumper, and that's good enough, and they've been good enough of a Christian. And as these ideas are presented, what I see in it is that they are putting forth the idea that one is contradictory to the other. You can't love Jesus and love religion at the same time, is their idea. You can't have relationship and rules at the same time. That's what their idea is. And I guess we need to decide if that's true or not. And that's really what we're going to tackle in our study this evening, is figuring out if that's the right approach. Because let me tell you, if that's the right approach, things change drastically for us, doesn't it? Because if that's the right approach, what we're going to see is that we're going to start minimizing our conviction to be strictly obedient to God, and instead we're going to start emphasizing more how we feel about serving God. You know, what makes me feel good? We talked about denominationalism last night, and that's really at the heart of a lot of denominationalism, isn't it? People divide up and break off based on what makes them feel good. Well, is that really the way we're supposed to approach it? Is this what we see in Scripture? And that's, of course, where we want to go for our answers. What is the scriptural perspective, the biblical perspective? When we look at this question, when we think about how this approach is taken, we need to consider what it is that the Scriptures have to say. You know, I'm sad to say, but it seems to me that even the Scriptures, even this call to look at Scriptures, is viewed in a negative light today. There is an attempt among even religious people to downplay how important the Word of God is. Sadly, even more sadly than that, is that there are a lot of brethren who are trying to downplay the importance of the Word of God and its authority today. I just recently was reading a discussion in which there was an emphasis in the discussion about making sure that we don't put too much emphasis on the Bible. And their approach was to say something like this: we shouldn't say the Bible says such and such. What we should say is God says such and such. Well, I think that the issue is that as brethren, once again, are going through the cycle of pushing away from the concept of Bible authority, they don't want it tied to Bible authority. We don't want to talk about Bible authority. And because we don't want to talk about Bible authority, let's not put any emphasis on Bible. Let's just put it on God. Well, God says that this is what... Well, let me ask you a question. If you believe that the Bible is the revealed Word of God by inspiration, what is the difference in saying the Bible says and God says? If I believe that this is God's Word and I read it straight from here, then it is God speaking, whether it is through this written Word or if He were to speak to us directly today. Of course, he doesn't do that. This is the only communication that we have from him today. And so if we're going to believe that this is God's Word, then it has the power and it has the authority as if God were speaking directly to us today. And that's why we need to turn and see what His Word has to say. Now, let's think about, is that what this is? Is this directly God's Word? I want to look at a couple of passages to help us. I know all of you know this, but we're going to make the connection anyway. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, they're beginning in verse 9. The Apostle Paul writes, "But as it is written, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love Him. But God has revealed them to us through His Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, just the deep things of God. For what man knows the things of a man except the spirit of a man that is in him? Even so, no one knows the things of God except the Spirit of God." What the Apostle says here is that the Spirit of God searches what the mind of God is, what the Father wants us to know, and He has revealed that to us, the inspired writers, so that we could write that down. We can know that what we have is the inspired Word of God. Let's look at Ephesians chapter 3, another passage in which Paul lays out for us the process of inspiration. Ephesians chapter 3, beginning in verse 1. "For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for you Gentiles, if indeed you have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God which was given to me for you, how that by revelation He made known to me the mystery, as I have briefly written already, by which when you read you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit to His holy apostles and prophets, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs of the same body and partakers of His promise in Christ Jesus, in Christ through the gospel, of which I became a minister according to the gift of the grace of God given to me by the effective working of His power." So once again, we have that transmission of the mind of God to us so that we know what God wants us to do. He had it in His mind. He revealed it through the Holy Spirit to the inspired writers who wrote it down. And since they wrote it down, it is going to be kept by God for all time so that we as human beings can understand what it is that God wants us to do. And so it's clear to us that what we have recorded in the Bible is what God wants us to have. It is the mind of God. And so as we consider this question from that standpoint, we need to look and see what God has to say about it. What is God's approach to this concept? Is there religion? Are there rules? Is it about relationship? What is it that God wants from us? Now, it's not surprising to me that this is something that has caught fire in the denominational world. I mean, it is just absolutely running wild in the denominational world. And, you know, if the principle is true, then that spreading is great. It is something that's in the church as well. It's something that is running into the church. It's not sneaking in. It's not coming in the back door. It's running in. And so if it's right, good. Let's help spread it. If it's wrong, we need to figure out how to put a stop to it so that we're not caught up in it as well. And so we want to consider this question about having rules and religion and whether those things are something that we need to have and to abide by, or whether we need to just have relationship and let that take the place of the concept of rules and religion. And so we're going to approach it by saying, well, is that something that's even possible? Can you have relationship without having rules and religion? And if it's even possible, then we certainly have to answer the question, is it biblical? Is that what the Scriptures say that we're supposed to do? Is that what the Scriptures say that we're supposed to be? And so we're going to start with the concept of religion tonight. And it's not a new idea to see that the concept of religion is being painted with a broad negative brush. You know, that people are frowning on the concept of religion. And I'm not sure why that idea seems to be resonating with so many, but it is in the denominational world, and as I said, it's running over into the church as well. And what I'm going to use, and really what triggered me to develop this lesson, was several months ago, there was a poem that was circulating the internet. And you may or may not have seen that poem, but it was widespread and it was shared quite often by brethren, by people who claimed to be members of the Lord's church as such a wonderful thing. And this was just so encouraging, and maybe we ought to consider this. But this is part of what this man said, and his name's Jefferson Bethke. And this is, I'm only going to cover parts of the poem. It's a really long poem, but I'm going to just talk about a few parts of it this evening. This is a part of his poem. He says, "Now back to the point, one thing is vital to mention, how Jesus and religion are on opposite spectrums. See, one's the work of God, but one's man-made invention. See, one is the cure, but the other's the infection. See, because religion says do, Jesus says done. Religion says slave, Jesus says son. Religion puts you in bondage while Jesus sets you free. Religion makes you blind, but Jesus makes you see. And that's why religion and Jesus are two different clans." Now, keep in mind, I'm not speaking about this because my Baptist friends were sending this around, or my Methodist friends were sending this around, but my friends who claim to be a part of the Lord's church were sending this around and saying what a wonderful thing it is. And we could spend the time this evening trying to just pick our way all the way through and point out everything that's wrong, and that would produce a pretty lengthy lesson by the time we got through all of it. But there are a few things that maybe just by what we've studied over the last few nights you're going to pick up on and see that there are some pretty serious problems in here. And we're going to talk about Romans chapter 6 a little bit in this lesson. We're going to talk a little bit about Romans chapter 6 tomorrow. I think we've talked about it in just about every lesson this week. I hope you've noticed we've made different points every time we've gone to that passage though. But when he says here, religion says slave, Jesus says son, is that what Romans chapter 6 says? In verses 15 and following, you remember what we talked about in that from that passage last night? That passage talks about you are either a slave to sin or you are a slave to righteousness. Which one is he claiming that religion is making you a slave of? You're going to be a slave. You just got to decide who you're going to submit to and who you're going to be a slave to. Yes, there is freedom in Christ, but the freedom that He offers is freedom from sin and slavery to righteousness. That's what's offered through Christ. And so as I read this poem, what I see is that at the very least it leaves the impression that all religion is bad. I don't know how you could read that last line and see that religion and Jesus are on two different clans and think that there's any possibility that any religion at all could possibly be good. Because Jesus is good, right? That's what it leaves. And it also says that that religion is the invention of men. You know, we talked at length last night about what happens if it is the invention of men. It is of the kingdom of Satan, right? And so he set up the contrast to be that if it is the invention of men, it is against God. Why do people feel this way about religion? I don't know all of the answers. Some of the things that I thought about were is, you know, maybe some people just had a bad experience. You know, maybe they decided to try religion and they went and tried some denominational concept of religion and they discovered it just wasn't as spiritually satisfying as they expected it to be. Maybe they had a concept about what religion was supposed to be, and when they went to quote-unquote church, they found that that wasn't what they were expecting. And so that turned them off of religion. Maybe people are mistreated by religious people. That we know that happens, right? And so maybe those are the types of things that might have turned somebody against religion. Maybe it's because people have witnessed religious corruption. It doesn't take very long of going into various religious bodies to find a lot of corruption, does it? You know, we hear in the news all of the time the scandals that are going on in organizations like the Catholic Church that are such serious violations of morality that we just know that cannot possibly be right. How could that be the Lord's church with all of that immorality that is going on? And they're not the only ones that do those types of things either. There are plenty of scandals in religious bodies all over the world. And I think that that type of idea could serve to dissuade people from religion. If they go and they see that and they think that this is religion, I don't want anything to do with that. And the truth is, if that's what I thought religion was, I wouldn't want anything to do with that. So maybe that's what turns people off. I think this one probably hits closer to home for most people. And that is, there are a lot of people that just want to behave the way they want to behave and they don't want anybody to tell them that they can't do something that they want to do. And I think that that's an attitude that is reflected when we hear people say things like, all the churches I've ever visited, they've just been too strict. You ever heard somebody say that to you? Or, I can't find the church that makes me comfortable. We've been visiting around with my family looking for a church that we're comfortable with. They're looking for a church that will let them do what they want to do. And I have seen a lot of the denominations purposefully moving away from many of the moral issues because of that very same kind of idea. If we enforce some kind of morality, there are people who aren't going to come here. You know, some of these mega church pastors, they're very plain in saying they don't condemn any kind of immorality. Joel Osteen is known for that. He's very clear about saying he doesn't talk about moral issues. He just tells you things to make you feel good, and that's why he can fill, you know, 3,000, 5,000 people into a stadium. He's not going to offend anybody. That's what people are looking for. And so when they don't find that, or if they look around a little bit and they don't find that, then they're not going to be interested in religion anymore. But is that what religion is all about? Is that what the biblical perspective of religion is? Well, we need to take a minute to define the concept that we're talking about, and we need to think about what we're studying this evening from more concrete standards than just what maybe personal experience would be. We need to figure out what it is that the Scriptures are talking about when it talks about religion. Religion is defined as a set of beliefs concerning the cause, nature, and purpose of the universe, especially when considered as the creation of a superhuman agency or agencies, usually involving devotional and ritual observances, and often containing a moral code governing the conduct of human affairs. A specific fundamental set of beliefs and practices generally agreed upon by a number of persons or sects, the Christian religion, the Buddhist religion. Now, I thought we would just kind of boil those down so that we can have a basic idea of what we're talking about this evening. And I've boiled it down to two elements. And the first one is, it's a set of beliefs that are held by a group of people. And then a set of practices that are performed by a group of people that are based on the beliefs that they hold. That's basically what those two definitions are, if we boil them down to their basis denominator. Excuse me. Now, to have either of these, you have to have a standard. I want you to think about that for a minute. If you're going to have a set of beliefs that are held by a group of people, you have to have a standard. Charlie and I aren't going to have a set of beliefs that agree with John and agree with Don and agree with Dave and agree with everybody else unless we have some codified system to be able to tell us what it is that we're supposed to believe. Same thing goes for a set of practices. How are we going to know what we're going to do to be able to do them together unless we have some codified system or standard that is laid out for us? We have to have that kind of a standard. Now, while many denominations do turn to man-made invention to determine their practices, that's not what the Lord's church is supposed to be. And so when this man says in his poem that religion is man-made, you know what? For a lot of people it is. Why is there a Methodist creed and a Baptist manual and a Presbyterian creed? Why are those things out there? It's because they have a man-made religion. In the Lord's church, it ought not be that way. We have a standard. And that standard is the Scriptures. And what we need is we need an agreement to abide only by the Scriptures. And if we agree to abide only by the Scriptures, then that's the basis on which we can have unity. At home, I've been doing a study through the book of Philippians in my preaching this year. And that's one of the things that has really stood out to me in the book of Philippians, is how much Paul talks about unity. He tells them over and over and over again that they need to have unity, but he reminds them how to get there. And throughout the whole book, it comes back to them understanding the knowledge that is in Christ so that they can have unity. The Word of God is what is going to provide the standard for us. If we're willing to follow it, we will have unity in that standard. And if we turn to that standard, what we see is that it does indeed speak of true religion. James, in particular, uses that some phrases that indicate that. In James chapter 1 and verse 26, if anyone among you thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his own heart, this one's religion is useless. Pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their trouble and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. He says here that there is a pure and undefiled religion that we need to adhere to. Now, I know that some people go over here to James chapter 1 and they try to just take this out of context and they say, see, James says pure and undefiled religion is only this, to visit orphans and widows in their trouble and keep oneself unspotted from the world. But you know what you have to do to come to that conclusion? You have to conclude that everything else that is written in the pages of the New Testament is insignificant. You have to conclude that it doesn't matter. Because God gave us those things for a reason. Yes, we need to have these things as a part of pure and undefiled religion. But that doesn't mean that's all that we have. There are other things that we need to do as well. We'll see some of that a little bit later in our study this evening. James does say here that our religion can be rendered as useless. Now, I want you to notice the difference between what James says and what the author of our poem has said. He said, the author of our poem said, all religion is useless. That's not what James says. James says there is pure and undefiled religion, but he says that your pure and undefiled religion, if you mess it up, it can be rendered as useless. When we don't conform to what God's expectations for us are, when we don't conform to the standard, then we render our worship or our religion as useless. Now, some have used the existence of useless religion, the idea that there is a useless religion, to disparage all religion. Have you ever heard somebody teach that Jesus came and condemned all religion of His day? Well, He condemned the Jews as the Pharisees. He condemned the Sadducees. He condemned the Herodians. See, He condemned all religion in His day. But you know, that's just simply not true. Though we find passages in which He is condemning Pharisees and He is condemning Sadducees and He is condemning Herodians, what we see is that Jesus actually tells them when it comes to following what God had said and they tell you to do that, that's what you need to do. In Matthew 23 and verse 23, he said, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faith. These you ought to have done without leaving the others undone. You see, he says, they tell you to pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin. He doesn't say, no, you don't have to do it. That's just a nitpicky rule. He says, that's what you're supposed to be doing. You do it because that's what God commanded you to do. And not only should you do that, you should go farther and make sure you're not leaving the parts undone that you've been leaving undone. Get to work and do more. was his point. And so they were not condemned for doing what they were doing. They were condemned for leaving the things undone that were left undone. He wanted them to be doing more. And just because some people have rendered religion useless, that does not mean that the true religion should be done away with. I want you to consider another verse from this poem. This is what he says. "You see, this was me too, but no one seemed to be on to me, acting like a church kid while addicted to pornography. See, on Sunday I'd go to church, but Saturday getting faded, acting if I was simply created just to have sex and get wasted. See, I spent my whole life building this facade of neatness, but now that I know Jesus, I boast in my weakness." We're going to talk a little bit about tomorrow people who misuse passages in the Lord's church. But you think he's misusing passages that Paul has cited? You know, he says there, "Now that I know Jesus, I boast in my weakness," as if he's boasting in his sin. Paul never said that boasting in weakness was boasting over his sin. That's not the point that Paul was making in boasting in weakness. Now, there's no doubt that hypocrisy is condemned. And I think that's a core of what this is at this part of the poem. But you know, when a person realizes that they're a hypocrite, the logical action to take is not to simply do away with all religion so that there is no more hypocrites. The logical conclusion is conform to the true religion and stop being a hypocrite. Why would it be logical to say, "I'm going to do away with religion"? Let me tell you why people want to do away with religion. When we do away with religion, we do away with obligations, responsibilities. We're not held accountable by anybody if we do away with religion. And if we do away with all of that, then we do away with the guilt that comes with being disobedient. If you don't have to be obedient to anything, then you don't have to feel guilty for being disobedient. You see how convenient it is for people to get rid of religion when they don't want to be feeling guilty to God? So we need to realize that religion in and of itself is not a bad thing. In fact, I would say that from what we've seen here in the Scriptures, religion is something that is necessary. God expects us to have a pure and undefiled religion. How in the world can we be pleasing to Christ without being a part of the religion that He has instituted? In Matthew chapter 16 and verse 18, He said that He instituted His church. That is a religious organization, a group of people who believe the same things and who practice the same things. By definition, that's religion. Can we be saved without being a part of the Lord's church? I think not. And so we establish we have to have religion. I hope we would all agree with that. The next question is can you have religion but not have any rules to go with that religion? And there is an outcry against rules in religion in the world today. And there are people who often look for the denomination that are going to allow them to continue in whatever practices that they want to be in. They don't want to be condemned in those practices, which is one of the reasons there are so many denominations out there in the first place. You know, if I go over here and they're not going to have me and let me continue in whatever sin I want to choose, I can go around until I can find somebody somewhere that's going to accept me just the way I am without ever having to make any kind of changes. That's easy for us to identify and see in the religious world. Maybe it's a little bit more difficult for us to see the fact that that mentality is seeping into the Lord's church as well. There are a lot of places that we see ministers that claim to be ministers of the gospel who are more interested in numerical growth in the works that they're doing than in actually doing things the way that God would have us to do them. They're more interested in numerical growth than in being obedient. And so they begin to lay aside the commands of the Lord in order to placate the people that they want to talk to. Let me ask you, what does that do for lost people? I mentioned here a couple of nights ago, I know how to fill a building. I could fill a building. But what good does that do? You see, it's easy to grow a church, quote unquote. That's easy to do. But is that church a part of the Lord's kingdom? That's a whole lot more difficult to do the right way, isn't it? We have to get people into the Lord's kingdom. That's what our focus is. That's what our evangelism is about, is that we want to convert people to Christ. Numbers come when we convert people to Christ. But numbers without conversion to Christ don't mean anything. They're useless to the kingdom of God. So whether we like it or not, God has instituted rules for His kingdom. You know, when I read through the Scriptures and I see that the Lord has said that we need to do something, thou shalt do whatever, that's a rule. That's what He's telling us. When He says, thou shalt not, I guess I got them backwards on my chart there, thou shalt not, that's a rule. And so when we have instruction from God, He is setting rules for us as to what His expectations are in His kingdom. Remember last night we kind of mentioned in passing that God, as the head of His kingdom, gets to set the rules for citizenship? Fits together nicely with our study tonight, doesn't it? That we have rules if we want to be in the kingdom of God. Now we need to consider just how seriously God has in His mind that rule-keeping is. We have people today that tell us, oh, rule-keeping's not that big a deal. You know, that's what grace is for. We don't need all the rule-keeping. Is that what God says? Well, let's consider what we see. God has rules for entering into His kingdom. If you would turn over to Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1. Again, a passage we used for a different point last night. Well, I guess I'm going to have to give up on technology because my computer decided it just won't work. Fortunately, I have a batteryless backup here this evening. In Colossians chapter 1, let's begin reading there in verse 9. For this reason, we also, since the day we heard of it, do not cease to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that you may walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing Him, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might according to His glorious power, for all patience and long-suffering, with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in the light. He has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of His love, in whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins. Notice what Paul has to say here. He says that He has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance and has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of His love. How has He done that? What is it that it takes to go from the kingdom of Satan into the kingdom of God? We talked a lot at length last night about the distinction between those two. But what has God said that we have to do to be qualified for that? Well, we have to obey His rules. I want to read a few passages with you. In 2 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 10, he says, "For godly sorrow produces repentance leading to salvation, not to be regretted, but the sorrow of the world produces death." Now, if you read this verse and you're not tainted by any background and any denominational teaching, what would you say? Well, I would say, repentance leads to salvation. To me it seems Paul's being pretty clear about that, doesn't it? Can you be saved without repentance? No, because repentance leads to salvation. In Romans chapter 10 and verse 9, it says that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. For what with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. two things that he talks about in this passage. He says that you need to believe and that you need to confess. Now, which one of those things can you not do and still have salvation? By the way, there's a command to believe. That means that it's an act. That's a work. And so, when we hear people who say, all you have to do is believe and we don't believe in works, belief is a work. He tells us that that's what we have to do. Which one of those two things can you leave out and still not be, and still make it into the kingdom of heaven? In 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 21, there is also an antitype which now saves us, baptism, not the removal of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And just like the other ones, what he says is that there is something that saves us. And what is it? Baptism. It's easy to go through the Scriptures, and it's easy to pull out a verse here, verse there, and build a whole theological argument on it. But what we see is that we have to look at all that the Bible has to say about these subjects. These things say that repentance saves us. Now, these verses say that repentance saves us, confession saves us, belief saves us, and baptism saves us. It's not that we can just pick which ones we want. Which one we want. It is that we need all of them because they all are a part of salvation. I was thinking of it like this today as a way to illustrate this. You have a guy who is drowning out in the middle of a lake. And here comes somebody in a boat who happens to have a lifesaver that he has tied to a rope that he can throw out to this man so that he can be rescued from drowning. Would it be appropriate to say he was saved by the boat? He wasn't going to be saved without it. Would it be appropriate to say he was saved by the rope? Well, he wasn't going to be saved without it. Is it appropriate to say that he was saved by the life raft or vest or whatever was thrown out to him on the rope? Well, sure it was, because he wasn't going to be saved without it. He had to have all of them, but you could talk about them individually, and that's what I see in these Scriptures. Is that they are saying, what we are told is that each one of these things are necessary if we want to have salvation. Which of these can we fail to do and still enter into the kingdom of God? You know what that means? These are rules. Rules that God has set forth for us to take advantage of the sacrifice of Christ so that we can have salvation from our sin. Now, there are also rules that God has given to us for remaining in the kingdom. The passage that I said we would come back to probably every night this week is 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. You see what he's saying there? And as he says that these people are not going to inherit the kingdom of God, in the process of doing that, he sets up rules for us, does he not? Do not commit fornication. Do not worship idols. Do not commit adultery. Do not commit homosexuality or sodomy. Don't steal or be covetous. Don't be drunks. Don't revile or exhort. Extort. When I get a little bit of a headache, sometimes my brain's a little bit slow. That's what he says. Don't do these things. And so a failure to follow the rules that God has given here is going to keep us from reaching the kingdom of heaven. We can't be in God's kingdom if we don't follow His rules. Look at Galatians chapter 5. In Galatians chapter 5, we're going to begin reading here in verse 19. Now the works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambition, dissensions, heresies, envy, murder, drunkenness, revelries, and the like, of which I tell you beforehand, just as I also told you in times past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. And so he's got a long list here, doesn't he? Of things that he says you can't do these things and be a part of the kingdom. One of my favorite phrases that Paul wrote is found in this, where he says, and such like. just in case you might have this faulty idea in your head that I'm giving you every sin that you could possibly ever, and you can do anything else outside of this list. No. Let me give you the list, and then I'm going to say, and things that are like these things. You can't do these things and have a home in heaven with God. But look what he says beginning in verse 22. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. And those who are Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. You know, as we read through the list and we understand in the first half of the list that what he's talking about are sins and setting rules for things that we aren't allowed to do, we realize you can't continue in those things or you're not going to have a place in the kingdom of heaven. When you get to the second half of the list, what you see is there are things that you're supposed to be doing. And just like you can't do anything in the first half, you better be doing all the things in the second half. That's what God's expectations are. These are the rules for continuing in the kingdom of God, for staying in the kingdom of God. And so as we read through all of those things, I ask the question, how can they be viewed as anything other than rules? If he says, do this or you're not in the kingdom of heaven, or don't do this or you're not in the kingdom of heaven, how can we look at that as being anything other than rules? And so we have religion, and we have rules, and we've got to have both of those things. And we can't get by without. And so that brings us to the third point, and that is relationship. Can we have a relationship with God without having religion or without having rules? I see a lot of head shaking tonight, and that's the answer. The answer is a clear no. We have to consider the relationship that we have with God and see what it is that destroys that relationship. Relationship with God has always been contingent upon obedience. You know, sometimes I think we have an idea that things are so much different in the New Testament. And the law has changed, but really the concept of relationship with God has not. You know, throughout the Old Testament, one of the things that God said over and over to His people, I will be your God and you will be my people. The concept was is that if you will obey me, then I will be your God. It's interesting to me that when you get a little bit later into Jeremiah and into Ezekiel, it becomes, in that day, speaking of the New Testament era, this is what it's going to be. I will be your God and you will be my people. Well, see, what never came to fruition under the Old Testament covenant, as much as God wanted it, it never got to the point that God wanted it to be in the relationship of the people with Him. Under the New Testament covenant, it is what God wants it to be. Because if you are not obedient, see, you could be disobedient and still be a Jew, and that was a part of God's chosen people. Under the New Testament covenant, based on all the things we've been studying up to this point in the lesson, you cannot be disobedient and be a part of God's people. And so it is true under the New Testament covenant that we are God's people if we're obedient. In Jeremiah chapter 7. Jeremiah chapter 7. We're going to begin reading in verse 21. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, add your burnt offerings to your sacrifices and eat meat. For I did not speak to your fathers or command them in the day that I brought them out of the land of Egypt concerning burnt offerings or sacrifices. But this is what I commanded them, saying, obey my voice, and I will be your God, and you shall be my people, and walk in all the ways that I have commanded you, that I may be well with you. Yet they did not obey or incline their ear, but followed the counsels and the dictates of their evil hearts, and went backward and not forward. Since the day that your fathers came out of the land of Egypt until this day, I have even sent to you all my servants and prophets, daily rising up early and sending them. Yet they did not obey me or incline their ear, but stiffened their neck. They did worse than their fathers. You know, I think some people read through this passage and they look at what God says here to the people of Israel, and they say, see, God never did really care about sacrifices. Verse 22, for I did not speak to your fathers or command them in the day that I brought them out of the land of Egypt concerning burnt offerings and sacrifices. See, God didn't really care about those things. They missed the point of this context. The point of the context is that God did not just give sacrifices for the point of having sacrifices. God doesn't just like the concept of people killing animals and burning them to Him. He says, what I told you when you came out of the land of Egypt was is that if you will be obedient to Me, if you will do all that I tell you to do, then I will be your God and you will be My people. What was a part of what God told them to do when they came out of the land of Egypt? They get to Mount Sinai, what are they supposed to start doing? Sacrificing animals. That's something that He expected of them, and this passage isn't saying, I don't want you to do what I told you to do, and that wasn't important, those were just superfluous rules. He's saying, the specifics are a part of the greater command for you to be obedient to Me. It wasn't just a matter of they weren't sacrificing right. That's not what God was upset with, was is that they got some technicality wrong. What God was upset with was is that it was a sign that they were being disobedient to Him when they gave up the sacrifices that they were supposed to be offering to Him. It was far greater than just getting the sacrifices wrong. And so we don't need to look at this passage and think God didn't really care about following the rules. God cared about following the rules. The rules are a sign of whether or not we're being obedient to God or not. And I think that that's why it's so important for us to understand what it is that God wants us to do even today. We also need to see that disobedience has always led to the severing of the relationship with God. When a person sins against God, they destroy the relationship with God. If you're taking notes, what you're going to notice is, as you go back through all of our lessons, you can build a pretty good definition of sin in different ways, because we're using a little different definition each time. They're all related. Don't misunderstand me that they're completely different. But what we see according to Strong's, we're going to use Strong's definitions tonight, it is to wander from the law of God, to violate God's law. And that's why when we talked about it earlier in the week, we said sin is lawlessness. That's how John describes it. God has given a law and He expects for it to be kept. And if we fail to keep His law, then we don't have a relationship with Him. In Isaiah chapter 59 and verse 1, Isaiah said, behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that He cannot save, nor His ear heavy that He cannot hear. But your iniquities have separated you from God, and your sins have hidden His face from you, so that He will not hear. God hasn't changed. God hasn't moved. Whenever we have a separation of relationship, it's not God's fault. We move away from Him. It's not that God all of a sudden can't reach us. It's not all of a sudden that God can't take care of us. We make a choice to sin against Him, and we sever the relationship. Our iniquities have separated us from our God. And so our sin is what separates us from God. And it's because God is holy. And because God is holy, He is not going to tolerate us if we are not willing to be holy. You know, one of the studies that we do with people who we're just starting to try to get Bible studies with, we have a question that we ask that says, is it possible for us to be holy? And you would maybe not be surprised that I would say 95% to 98% of people say no. It's not even possible for us to be holy. Let me tell you, it is possible for us to be holy. God wants us to be holy. And our choosing to be holy is what is going to be at the heart and basis of a relationship that we have with God, because He is holy. And He's not going to have a relationship with people who are not holy. In 1 John chapter 1, beginning in verse 5. He says, "This is the message which we have heard from Him and declare to you, that God is light and in Him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with Him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make Him a liar, and His word is not in us." Now see, when we say that we can be holy, we're not saying that we're going to be perfect. John says, if you say you do not sin, you're a liar. What we see here is that it's how we deal with sin when it comes along. If I sin, He says you need to confess that sin, and God is faithful and just to forgive you of that sin. That's the approach that He tells us to take. He doesn't say continue on in sin and God's going to count you as holy anyway. No, He says repent of your sin. And I see John as speaking directly about the relationship that we have with God here. We cannot say that we have fellowship with God and walk in darkness. Fellowship is relationship. If we have fellowship with Him, we have to be in the light. And we can jot down a little bit into chapter 2 and see what John says about the light versus the darkness. In chapter 2 and verse 3, he says, "Now by this we know that we know Him, if we keep His commandments. He who says, 'I know Him,' and does not keep His commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps His word, truly the love of God is perfected in him. By this we know that we are in Him. He who says he abides in Him ought himself to also walk just as He walked." Now, as John is writing here, he says that we can be in the light only if we keep the commandments of God. Only if we are following the rules that He has established. That's what commandments are they not? Only if we are keeping the commandments that He has established for us can we be in the light. Being in the light, he just said, is what is the fellowship with God. That's our relationship. What is our relationship built on? Our relationship is built on following the rules that God has made for us. Don't follow the rules, there's no relationship. Now we can talk about relationship with Christ all we want, but if we fail to abide by the requirements that He sets, there is no relationship. I know a lot of people who talk about loving God, and they talk about how close they are to Christ, and they talk about how wonderful their relationship with God is, who are just flat out refusing and rebelling against God. They're refusing to be obedient and they're rebelling against Him. And so they can do all kinds of things that they claim is for God. I know people that are just as active as they can be in claiming that they are working for God in their homeless shelter. And they're working for God in their substance abuse center. And they're working for God in their women's abuse shelter. And they're working for God in all of these different aspects. But you know what they're not doing? They're not doing the things that God has actually told them to do. And I think that's the exact kind of person that Jesus was talking about. Look over at Matthew chapter 7. Matthew chapter 7. In verse 21, he says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, 'Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name?' And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness.'" Remember, John said, sin is lawlessness. So you who practice sin. Notice that Jesus doesn't say, "No, you're saying that you prophesied in my name and you cast out demons in my name, but you didn't really do those things." Jesus didn't say you didn't do those things. These aren't the things that Jesus was asking them to do. He says, "Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness." There are many who talk about all those wonderful things that they have done, But they haven't formed a true relationship with Christ because they haven't been obedient to what Christ has told them to do. And if there's any doubt about what Jesus meant, I got ahead of myself there. If there's any doubt about what Jesus meant, you can drop down into verse 24. He says, "Therefore, whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, I will liken him to a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain descended and the floods came and the winds blew and beat on that house and it did not fall, for it was founded on the rock. But everyone who hears these sayings of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand, and the rain descended and the floods came and the winds blew and beat on that house and it fell, and great was its fall. And so it was when Jesus had ended these sayings that the people were astonished at his teachings, for he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes." You see, what Jesus has to say is that those that would hear his commands and obey them, they are the wise men. And those who would hear the word and refuse to obey, those that would not follow the rules, he says those are the fools. Now my question is, which one of those two groups do you think has a relationship with God? Is it going to be the wise or is it going to be the fools? Well, then some say, well, what it really is it's really about attitude. It's really about our motivation. And so they say that we certainly need to be concerned about God's instructions, but that God really never intended for us to be so particular about following the rules. And they'll say something like this quite often: "Don't you know that the Old Testament, that's what was about rules, but the New Testament, that's about grace?" And so you'll have these discussions with people and they'll say, "Well, you know, you're just being too particular whenever you turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 16 and it talks about taking up a collection on the first day of the week, and that's an example that we have. You're being too particular when you say that's how we have to do it. That was just a convenience for them, and Paul was just telling them that it's okay, and you don't need to be so particular about following those types of rules." In Acts chapter 20 and verse 7, "And they're partaking of the Lord's Supper on the first day of the week," that, you know, don't be so particular and hung up that you have to just stick to Sunday. And, you know, when it comes to things like instrumental music, and I know that the verses say sing, but, you know, they didn't really have as much as many types of instruments back then as we have today. Surely God would like what we have today. And so don't be so particular about those rules. Is that the way that we're supposed to address the New Testament? Is that the way we're supposed to address what we see God reveal in His mind for us? I think that when people make an argument like this, Old Testament is about rules, but the New Testament is about grace, and that God never intended for us to be so particular about following the rules, they've created a straw man. And they suppose that the adherence of law is somehow contradictory to grace. You cannot have an adherence to law and have grace at the same time. And that's a doctrine, I know Alan just preached on that, so I'm not going to go into great detail on it. But that's a doctrine that's sweeping even the Lord's church right now, in which people are making this argument that if you are saying that we have to follow the rules that God gave to us, then you're saying we earn our salvation. And that's contrary to grace. Well, that's just ludicrous. That's not what we're saying at all, is that we're going to earn our salvation. What I would say is that the adherence to the law that God has given to us is a prerequisite for having His grace. He's not going to extend His grace to us until we're being obedient to Him. Now that doesn't mean that we have to keep the law perfectly before God is going to give us grace. Because if we could keep the law perfectly, we wouldn't need grace. It's something that if we could possibly keep it perfectly, He wouldn't have to give it to us in grace. One needs to be working to keep the commandments that God has given, or else God is not going to extend His grace to us. And I think that's one of the points that we see there in Romans chapter 5 and 6 that we've looked at a couple of times this week. And in Romans chapter 6 and verse 1, I would think that Paul would clear up the whole question when he says, "What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ were baptized into His death? Therefore we were buried with Him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life." You continue on down through the rest of that chapter like we have in other studies this week, and what you see is that Paul is writing to us about that newness of life. The changes that need to be made and the things that we need to be doing to reflect a newness of life. If we are converted to Christ, our lives are going to reflect that by giving up sinful behavior. We're going to follow the rules that God has given to us, and in following the rules, He is going to maintain the relationship with us because He has told us that that's where our relationship is. Having a relationship with Christ, let me tell you, I believe, is of utmost importance. I don't want to leave tonight with an idea that relationship is not important. Because we must have a relationship with God. We must have a relationship with Christ, but let me tell you, it has to be cultivated on His terms, not on our terms. And when we try to force God into a relationship on our terms, there is no relationship. We can't thwart God. We can't make God do things that we want. We can't make Him accept us the way we want Him to accept us. We have to conform to the way He has instructed. And so if we break the terms of the relationship by sinning, He severs the relationship. And if we continue in sin, there is no relationship with Christ. Relationship with Christ is founded on the rules and the religion that He established. We have to have both of those things if we're going to be in a relationship with Him. And so don't be deceived into thinking that there's some kind of contradiction between having a relationship and following rules and religion. We can't have one without the other. And sometimes, I might suggest to you, there are problems that are identified. And even in the poem that I'm citing tonight, there are problems, even in the Lord's church, that maybe He's got a finger on and identifying that there are some issues that need to be fixed. But whenever we see those types of problems that are identified, we need to understand that there is a right way and a wrong way to fix it. Hypocrisy and false religion are real problems. They're tools that Satan is using against the Lord's church each and every day. But the solution is not to just say, "I'm going to throw out all religion, I'm going to throw out all rules." We need to find the right solution and make sure that we're doing what God would have us to do. By the way, when we get to that point and we say, "Well, there's hypocrisy, so I'm going to throw out religion," we are working for Satan when we do that. We're making his job easy when we tell people they don't need religion. They don't need to follow any rules. We're doing his work. And so we need to figure out what Jesus has said. And so, as we've looked at this evening, our responsibility is to follow what He has established as the right religion. We need to heed His rules or His commands so that we can have a relationship with Him. I mentioned earlier Matthew chapter 16 and verse 18, "I say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it." When Jesus says, "I will build my church," He is establishing the fact that He was going to build a religious organization that had rules that must be adhered to by the people who were participating in that church. Can we be saved outside of the church of the Lord? I would hope the answer would be no. In John chapter 14 and verse 21, He says, "He who has my commandments and keeps them, it is he who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him." I know I've been long-winded to say the same thing that John says in one verse. But I think that's a summary of what we've been talking about this evening. If we have the rules and keep them, then we show that we love the Lord, and that's our relationship. You can't be in a relationship with God without following what He has told us to do. And so that's what our commitment has to be. That's what our dedication and devotion has to be to, is doing what God has told us to do so that we can live in a way to have a relationship with Him while we're on this earth. Because I don't know about you, but I want to be in a relationship with Christ when this life ends. Because that's the only way we're going to have a home in heaven when this life is over. Thank you for your good attention again this evening. It's been a joy to preach in this meeting this week. Hard to believe that the week's almost over. We only have one more day left. If you're here this evening and there's some need that you have that we can be of some assistance to you, whether it be to have the prayers of the saints and to help in some way of strengthening you spiritually, or if there's anyone who needs to put on Christ in baptism, even this evening, let us know how we can be of assistance to you while we stand and sing the song that Aaron selected. Right.